My text is verse 17 in the 8th chapter of Romans, but I would like to read the verses that are in the theme that we have been looking at recently. So I shall read again from verse 14 and just confine it to the end of 17. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now, we're in a most beautiful and encouraging part of the scripture. And there should be enough for all of us here who know the Lord as our Saviour, myself with you, that we should be encouraged in these things. And yet there is something that is heart-searching, and we ask this question, have I ever delved into that? Or have I really recognized that that is my position? Well then, we're looking mainly at the theme of assurance. That's there. There's more than assurance there, but that is there. A great assurance of salvation. A knowledge in my mind and in my heart and my total being that I belong to him. Now, this particular section, if you remember, was with verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Do you remember what is said there? That as we came under conviction of sin, and we were in that time of bondage, we received it. We were passive. It's a passive reception. We received it. We can desire to have conviction and to know something of God, yet it is something that we receive. Not something we take, but receive in the passive sense. And then we were led, well, the result of that in us was that we respond. And the response is put in this way, that we cry, Abba, Father. Now, I'm not saying that we are tied to those words, but only in the sense of their meaning, in that in this spirit of adoption which we receive, that we receive from God, and now receiving is passive, that we respond, and from us and the depths of our being, we just know that we are his. And it might well be that you might cry out, Father, I know thou art mine. And the hymn is written like that, really. That they are expressions of these Christian people. We're not talking now of some Christians that are far advanced or something like that. This is for the ordinary Christian. Whether he is going to be used in a special way or not by the Lord is neither here nor there. This is for the Christian, that he might truly know that he says that there should be a time when this emotion and this feeling responds in him, Abba, Father. And if you remember an illustration that I had from some book, it was regarding Goodwin, one of the Puritans, and he made this comparison of a child holding his father's hand and going for a walk. And the father knew that this was his child, and the child knew that this was his father. And the child, if you can put it theologically, if you like, had an assurance that this was his father. And the father also was quite aware that this was a child that was his through Jesus Christ. But we take it as an ordinary father and son, if you like, rather than the... But we have to advance it to our God and ourselves. And every now and again, when we love our children, we will take up our child, and for no reason whatsoever. We haven't planned it. We haven't said, well, when I get to the first half mile of my walk, I will then take my child into my arms and give him a hug. I'll do that. But you don't do it like that. It's just an involuntary thing. You take your child, and your child is passive, in a sense, in your arms. And yet there's an activity of a response, and the response is that he shows a response to the embrace. That's it. And it's a lovely thing that we have every now and again. It is a Christian experience. You can have it singing a hymn. You can have it in your quiet time. You can have it just walking, when suddenly you feel that God has taken you into his arms, as if you're saying, "You are mine." It's a lovely thing. And it's true that these things happen. Now, that is our part, if you say, in our response, is that we cry, "Abba, Father." It's referred to in the epistle, the Galatian epistle, as well as this. It's a lovely embrace of God and causes us to say, "Abba, Father." And the next verse, if you remember, that can be a little confusing because they are related and yet they are separated. The Spirit now, the Spirit is neuter, so you have itself, but we should say himself. The Spirit himself beareth, the word Spirit is neuter. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, when that happens, something, God says, "Well, you know, this is very wonderful. Here you are. I take you in my arms," and you say, "Abba, Father," to me. I love to hear you say, "Father." I love you to express your love as I show my love to you. And then there's another part, and this is God's part. He sends his Spirit. Now his Spirit has already done much in us, but he sends his Spirit. And the Spirit himself now beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And then a deep and a profound experience of assurance can come, not particularly at that time. Our part is that we have come to this place. He truly is my Father. And there are times in my life when I have both known and felt it. You see, the two together, both known it, even walking with him, I knew he was my Father. But when he took me in his arms, I was able to say, "I know you are my Father." Known and felt. And then says God says this more. "I send my Spirit alongside you, that he will bear witness with your spirit that you are a child of God." And there's that subtle difference that we don't want to make too much of. Sonship shows, yes, I'm holding his hand, but "you are my child" shows the warmth of affection. We needn't drive that too far, but that can be mentioned there. So that is then something so wonderful that when we have this experience, and there is an initial experience of that where his Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, is something that we really know about. And the comparison in Romans of that is in Romans 5:5, where he says the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Now there's a tremendous witness by the Spirit saying, "Thou art mine," as I'm saying, "Abba, Father." He is saying, "My son, my son." So it's a very wonderful thing. It can be called an unction. It can be called an outpouring. It can be called a baptism. But it is there. It is a depth of assurance. That is how, and the only way, that you can explain the behavior of Christians in persecution. What we hear of persecuted Christians today. We're inclined to say, well, they must have something special. Well, yes, they have, but no more special than we can have here in a country which is in a state of moral declension and spiritual apostasy. No more than we can have. We can have it as well. We walk the walk of this place of Romans 8, where we're able to say that we are justified by faith, we have peace with God, where there is no condemnation. All these things are marks of assurance of salvation. And we come into this lovely area of the intimacy that we have with our Lord and our God. How can you explain a verse like this? Peter speaking, "Whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing." Now notice this. "Ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." Now we are not talking about the hysteria that men and women can very easily work up, and the excitability, sincere as it may be, that a person can work up. There is an ocean of difference between that And when a person is going through persecution, they're still able to say, yes, Peter, you're right. Even in our persecution, even when they take our children or our parents away from us, there is in our heart a joy which is unspeakable and full of glory. And notice that word glory as we go along in the message. That is the joy we have. There is no relationship. You know, I mentioned to you a few times, I feel now it is a terrible mistake. I used to say at one time, I wish we had the enthusiasm that they have, say, in a football match, where they stand in the rain and where they show all their excitability and so on, not condemning sport at all, and just said, I used to long that we have had that. I don't want that ever to happen in a spiritual realm. It is not in the same area. It is not the same energy. It's not from the same source. And indeed, when the match is going the wrong way, their joy immediately turns into a big boo detrimental comments are made regarding their one-time famous heroes. But in this is a very different thing. I'm not decrying games now. I'm just using an example. Now, this is a very different thing. Even though they're going through the trial of their faith, even that, they rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. You see, there is nothing outside the Christian faith that can produce that. It's a deep thing. So you can ask a person who's been lashed to death how you're feeling. It's a bit of a ridiculous thing to ask him, of course, but if you ask him how he's feeling, he is suffering terrible torments on his back or wherever he's been hit. Then if you're able to speak to his spirit and to his soul, or speak to him afterwards, he said, really, what was your experience? And he'd be able to say this, yes, it hurt. Yes, it was terrible. But you know what? I was able to rejoice with joy that is, I cannot speak about it. It is so great. It is unspeakable and full of glory. They were ordinary people. They were ordinary Christians. And Paul says, he wants down the generations by the Spirit, up to this pulpit and this congregation and these pews this morning, he wants us to be on that level of assurance of God and joy unspeakable. In all events, whatever they take away from us, our joy and our glory is in God. Now, that is really where we are. Now, is that God? Does God mean that to me? Does my Savior mean that to me? Does our Savior mean that to you? You know, it is so easy to say, well, I had a tremendous experience of Romans 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Wonderful. Romans 8. There is therefore now condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Or in a hymn you can say, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. Wonderful. But keep walking, keep going. How's your walk with God going on? Are you walking with him and you never talk to him? The occasional little epilogue maybe. That you have no real intimate knowledge of the heart of God, and you show very little of your own. Is it possible for two who are in love with each other never to have any communication like that? And can there be any deeper love than the love of God for us in Christ Jesus? So there's bound to be on life's journey, this embrace of God. Where I say, Abba, Father. And also, when we desire with all our hearts and seek with all our energy, that the Spirit will come and witness with our spirit, yes, it's right, you are the children of God. And it is that level of assurance that brings an authority and power in our preaching. It is the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, authority and power in our witnessing. Do we desire it, or do we merely wish to walk holding God's hand, rather reluctantly sometimes, but holding his hand and knowing that you're going to heaven and saying, that's all I want to know, and hiding behind this, oh, just a little simple faith for me. Surely, you know, surely I cannot understand that kind of thing, because in any relationship, you wouldn't say, well, all I want to know, just so long, there we are, we're friends, and that is, we don't need to talk about it anymore, never mention it anymore, and never do much together, except that we know that we are legally bound together. Surely We know more than that. There's so much to know with God. Now then, the position of a Christian. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Now what have we here now? We are children of God. There has been a divine intervention in our lives when we came to Jesus Christ. And we saw he was our Savior. And he paid the penalty for our sins and we believed. The grace of God had touched our hearts. We could never ever be the same again. Now then, what are we going to do? Well, he says there are many things for us to realize. We are justified by faith. A great work has been done in us. And we have been born of God. Listen to this verse. Who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. If I only stayed there this morning, and we went home with this knowledge in our heart, I'm born of God. That there was a time when there was a divine intervention, and when I knew that the gospel I'd heard 100 times, and even made some kind of a profession to please my parents or my children, as the case may be, that there was a time in my life when God by the Spirit invaded my heart, and I was born of God. And then became from that moment a man or a woman of grace. Now this includes the older people of us here, myself, you as young people there, that you are men and women of grace or not. And you know whether you are or not. You know whether grace is active in your heart. Men and women of grace. It's a mystery. We were looking at the other week, weren't we? That the Spirit dwells in this mortal body, inside. This body, because of the fall, will decay and die, yet with a promise that I shall have a new body one day, yet the Spirit dwells there, and Christ is mediated there. And we can say, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are given verses like this, that we are partakers of the divine nature, the fullness of the Godhead. These things, to as much as we are able to bear, are abiding and living in us. Does it not make us careful what we say, where we go, what we do, what our response is? If we are then in a chapel like this morning, we are not gods. Certainly not that. But in some tremendous mystery. You know, a mystery we cannot explain. We receive, we become partakers of the divine nature. So if we are all children of God here this morning, in every pew and this pulpit, that we are able to say, here is a congregation of people that are partakers of the divine nature, the very nature of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Or not at all. Or still in the flesh. Or still in enmity with God, and finding it impossible to please God, or else led of the Spirit into the things of the Spirit, that we have this wonderful relationship and depth of assurance in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's a position of the Christian. The possessions of the Christian. We are told here something, it's rather simple. Well, if you are a child to that parent, and that parent's very wealthy, you will inherit all the parent has. We are heirs of God. We are joint heirs with Christ. Now there's something quite remarkable as I was preparing this for you. Heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ. So that's our line. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Galatians 4, verses 6 and 7, put it like this. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, here we are, as it were in Romans again, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Is almost the same wording there. An heir of God through Christ. Romans again, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Now then, we have an inheritance. We have a destination. Now, what are we looking at now? We're looking at these people who have a position of grace. We're looking at a people whom God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwell in them. They are partakers of the divine nature. And we ask them, where are they going? And we're able to say they have an inheritance. What inheritance is this? And this is the amazing thing. We are joint heirs with Christ. What is the reward of Christ? The reward of Christ is preeminently this, that he was glorified with the Father. You remember John 17. The reward of Christ is glory. Whatever you can put into that word, the reward of Christ is glory. That's his reward. Now you might say, is that heaven? Well, heaven is in it. Is that everlasting life? Well, that is in it. But it doesn't describe it altogether. It is glory. Now, what are we entering into? Joint heirs with Christ means that the children of God enter in jointly with Christ into the possession of the inheritance which was bestowed upon him, that we will become joint heirs of the same glory. It's frightening. It's glorious. We are joint heirs of the same glory. Now look at ourselves. Are we drifting little Christians, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love, or just about holding his hand, if holding his hand? If we are serving the flesh and we are carnally minded, whatever our claim is, we are still headlong for hell. But if we are led of the Spirit, we have been led to Christ, and we have been led to walk with God, and we come to this embrace of God and his Spirit witnessing with our spirit that we are the children of God, then if that being so, we are joint heirs with Christ, and it is glory. Now then, I put this carefully. The suffering of Christ on Calvary when he paid the penalty for our sin. Just as Christ, in his suffering, death, and resurrection, cannot be contemplated apart from those on whose behalf he suffered, died, and rose again. Do you see it? What he did is unique. It's on its own. No one else has any part on that. He pays a penalty in full. All these belong to Christ in a very special way alone. Yet, you cannot think of the death of Christ or his resurrection. You cannot think of any of these things of Christ without also thinking, well, why was this? Without also contemplating, it was for these people. So we cannot consider the suffering, the death, and the resurrection of Christ apart from why he did it for his people. One thing. So is the glory bestowed upon him as the reward of his finished work. Now we think now of Christ receiving the reward of the Father. He receives glory. As his glory cannot be contemplated apart from them, because we belong to him, and they, and the state of glory, cannot be contemplated apart from him. Now, what I'm saying is this, as in his suffering, and his resurrection, and his cross, and so on, that part of salvation cannot be talked about without also considering those who have been forgiven, and who have benefited from the efficacy of the death and the resurrection of Christ. And so in glory, he's bringing us to glory. He's prayed for us and he prays for us. He's bringing us to glory. And in his glory, that glory cannot be considered apart from ourselves, because it is a glorious thing that he did. And so that you can say, well, you have to consider them. And we cannot consider ourselves apart from him. I'll make it clearer to you. Jesus prayed, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. He wants them to be there. Heir of God, heir of Christ. What's the difference? It is not a loftier conception than heirs of God. It's not a loftier conception. But it gives concrete expression to what is involved in being heirs of God. It involves a total change. Our home is with Christ, and we are pilgrims on our way. What we are saying is this: if I am an heir of Christ, then I am an heir of God. But if I said an heir of God without an heir of Christ, I wouldn't be able to see the link. So I see the link. I am an heir of Christ. So there is an area. There is an area in the suffering of Jesus Christ. The atonement is unique. Yet there is an area where I'm able to say that we are partakers. There is an area, the resurrection is unique, absolutely unique. Yet there is an area of that life where we are partakers as well, and where we are involved. And so we are able to say we are involved with him there, and we're involved with him there. And what has he got there? It's glory. I'm a joint heir with Christ. Let me make it clearer again. The suffering mentioned in this verse. And if children and heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. So my last heading is this: the persecution of Christians, or the suffering of Christians. Now then, this letter was written to the Christians in Rome who were going through a very hard time. They were suffering for Jesus Christ. And so he's writing to people who know what it means to have their faith tested. They're having, like Peter wrote, they're going through the trial of their faith. Or as it was put in the epistle to the Hebrews, the afflictions of the people of God. Now this is what we are not saying. We are not saying we suffer, and because we suffer, we shall have glory. No. But what we are saying here is that you cannot separate them. You cannot separate them. It is not a condition, but you cannot separate them. Now here is the position, the problem of suffering. I don't mean now suffering, physical suffering, which is our lot because of the fall and sickness. I'm suffering for the gospel. Who am I? I am a Christian. Who is my Savior? The Lord Jesus Christ. How did he gain my salvation? Through suffering. He suffered something I could never suffer. He suffered it for me and in my place. And yet in a remarkable way, I'm told by Paul in the Epistle to the Philippians that I may know him. And the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering be made conformable unto his death. Paul is saying there is an area of the resurrection and there is an area of the suffering where I'm able to say, I enter into the fellowship of his suffering. I don't interfere with the unique atonement, but I enter into it. So I know something of that because I am a Christian. Because I am a Christian. There is a participation. As there is a participation also in the glory that shall be ours. What does this mean? It means this, that in this life we are told here, that when a choice was made in the epistle to the Hebrews by one of the patriarchs, he looked at the pleasures of Egypt, pleasures of time for a season, and he looked at the affliction of the people of God, but he looked at something else. He looked at the recompense of the reward. So he had a choice. He could leave God's hand alone and enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And they're very enjoyable. Of course they are. But he could look at them, God's people. They always seem to have, and I know it's not so popular to say it to this today, but it is always true of the true people of God that they will know affliction and they will know persecution and they will know derision. They'll know these things because they are the people of God. And he says, well, they're having a tough time, but they've got something I want. They have a relationship with God. So what is my choice? He says, it is the affliction of the people of God. But he does that knowing he looks somewhere in the middle and he sees the recompense of the reward. What does he see? Glory! That's what he sees. And so you see, he was profoundly wise in his choice too. In that when he came to that place, well, yes, I will walk with my Savior. I will be a recipient of the benefits of the atonement. I will walk with God. I will walk with my Savior. I become a joint heir of Christ. What about the suffering? Don't you think you run away because of the suffering? But this is a remarkable thing. I speak seriously of this because you cannot speak lightly about it. When a congregation or an individual suffers for Christ, in places of persecution or wherever it may be, it is not an easy thing to bear. And if he's going to bear it struggling on his own, he's going to have a hard time, even though he's a Christian. But if he's going to see the riches that he has and how he can draw on the resources of God's grace, if that, this is the amazing thing, that this knowledge that there is glory to come, that he's a joint heir with Christ, that he is an heir of God, that there's nothing but glory to come, then that knowledge now, and the experience also, that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwell in us, but the knowledge that glory is to come, surely far outshines whatever anybody will do to my mind, or to my emotions, or to my body. It outshines it, not in the silly way that can be imitated, but in a very deep and profound way. Peter puts it superbly, with joy unspeakable and full of glory. That is the assurance he's talking about. The result of that then is this, that when we speak of the Lord Jesus Christ and when we talk of him, people take notes. There is authority. There is authority. What is this authority? It's the authority of God. But how is it the authority of God? But this person is a joint heir with Christ and an heir of God. How is he so sure of himself? The Spirit works alongside him and is within him, reassuring him that he is a child of God. And even in his own heart, he cries out, Abba, Father. We must not, and we cannot be, satisfied with less than that. It was for ordinary Christians. These are our riches. These are possessions. And even a foretaste of that now. A foretaste of glory to come is a wonderful thing. A knowledge that the glory of Christ, that we will share with the glory of Christ, is beyond description. Nevertheless, it is ours. Are you dead to all this? Or are you alive? And if alive, are you aware of the depths that we have here for you and for me? Let me close with this hymn. Sovereign grace, o'er sin abounding, ransomed souls the tidings swell. 'Tis a deep that knows no sounding, who its breadth or length can tell. On its glories let my soul forever dwell. It's a good beginning. What from Christ that soul shall sever, bound by everlasting bands, once in him forever, thus the eternal covenant stands. None shall pluck thee from the strength of Israel's hands. Now here we are. He brings us, he's taking us through Romans. He comes to this part in verse 17. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus, long ere time his race begun, to his name eternal praises. Oh, what wonders he hath done, one with Jesus by eternal union, one. On such love my soul still ponder, love so great, so rich and free. Say, while lost in holy wonder, why, O Lord, such love to me? Hallelujah. Grace shall reign eternally. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thy blessing upon us, and pray, O Lord, that we shall not turn away behind some excuse and hide behind something, whatever it may be, or refuse to go along this way. Lord, struggle with us and compel us to take notice of thee. For this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.